I'ma gather around people wherever you roam and admit that the waters around you have grown and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing. Come writers and critics who prophesize with your pen, and keep your eyes wide, the chance won't come again. And don't speak too soon, for the wheel's still in spin, and there's no telling who that it's naming. For the loser now will be later to win, for the times they are a-changing.
So about 1930, a young baker looked across the bakery and he noticed that the machine they used to make the strawberry cream-filled strawberry shortcake sat unused most of the year because strawberries weren't in season. And he thought, you know, what a shame that we have this great machine that goes unused. And he thought of what he could do with it and how they could, what they could do. And he had came up with an idea. And he took bananas and made banana cream and used the machine to inject it into sponge cake and blessed the world with Twinkies. Amen. And school children for decades have been blessed with a sweet, sugary snack to cap off their lunch and snack time, and we've been enjoying Twinkies ever since. Well, most of the time. Because I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago, in fact, it was November of 2012, news came out that the Hostess Company, because of the prevalence of health food, and for some reason they thought Twinkies weren't very healthy, with the prevalence of health food, the Hostess was having trouble and they were in bankruptcy proceedings, and they announced very abruptly that they would cease all baking operations and that Twinkies would be gone off the shelves forever. Well, I heard the news a little bit late. I mean, my first response was, I got to get to the store and buy a box of Twinkies because I don't know if I'll ever be able to experience this sweet, wonderful sponge cake goodness ever again. But, you know, I got busy or something happened and wasn't able to do it. One of my friends, I heard, bought a box from another guy for $25 because he was willing to pay big bucks to have his last experience of the wonderful goodness of a Twinkie. So I missed out, and I was sad and frustrated, and then heard that in bankruptcy proceedings, another company wise enough to see the opportunity, they purchased the rights to the Hostess brand and all of them and began making Twinkies again so that our world could be blessed with their wonderfulness again. So soon after that, I recognized, you know, you never know when you'll lose out a great opportunity. And so went to the gas station one day, had a little bit of money, bought a Twinkie, went out to the car, opened it up, and was preparing to relive the wonderful memory of Twinkies and took a bite. And I was like, ugh. It's kind of gross, actually. This is just not how I remember it. Not nearly as good as it was. In fact, I kind of wish I would have just been left with my memory and not the actual experience of the memory. Well, life went on a couple years later, you know, had another opportunity, forgot about it, went to a party, and there was a platter full of Twinkies. And I thought, I remember when I was a kid and I had Twinkies and I loved Twinkies and oh, this would be great, Twinkies. And I grabbed the Twinkie and took a bite. And once again, I'm like, ugh. Just not as good as I remembered it being. Why is it that sometimes we get a chance to relive a memory and it just doesn't quite measure up to what we remember or how wonderful or how good our memory was? The memories, when we get to relive them and re-experience them, just don't measure up to what we thought. We're going to talk about that today. We're talking about change, and last week we talked about how we have this kind of love-hate relationship with change. We talked last week about how we want things to stay the same and get better, and that it just doesn't work like that. That if you want things to improve and you want things to get better, things will change, and so you have to pick one or the other. Today we're going to look at another kind of aspect of this love-hate relationship with change. And that is that we know in the back of our minds, and this is one of the reasons we don't like change, we resist it. That we know that if I'm going to get something new, that means I will have to let go of something old. And it's not so much apprehension and nervous about what is new as much as it is that I have to let go of something that's old. Sometimes that brings a sense of loss. So you go to the store. It's time. You buy 3 brand new t-shirts. You like them. You're excited about them. But you know, if you're wise, that when you come home, you go into the bedroom, open up your dresser, and in order to bring 3 new t-shirts in, you're going to have to pick 3 old t-shirts and get rid of them. 3 of those t-shirts that they fit you so well, and you've broken them in, and they are so comfortable. And besides, you have really great memories from when someone gave them to you in high school. And so you just know that it's time for some new ones. But if I'm going to experience the new, I've got to let go of something old. And that's not always easy. Several years ago, living in Kansas City, we had Easton on the way, and we were living in a small house, and Erica worked out of our home, and so we needed some more space. And so we put our house on the market. 15 long months later, it finally sold. We got a great deal on a new home, and we spent a Saturday in April moving out of the old house, moving into the new house, and we were excited. It was wonderful. At the end of the day, we returned to the moving truck, and it was my job to go back to the old house, walk through, make sure we didn't leave anything. And I noticed how quickly that home had transitioned to a house. And I noticed that my voice never used to echo off the walls, but with everything gone and empty, it was just a shell of a house. And it had this kind of weird moment, almost teared up a little bit, but too much, not too much, because I don't have too many emotions, but I had this moment where I'm like, you know what? This is probably the last time I will be in this house. And I'd look around and walk into the kitchen and see the lower bottom drawer where the little one-year-old girl would open the drawer, pull out every piece of Tupperware and climb into the drawer and sit and turn and show us her accomplishment. And we have a picture of that to remember, but there's just something special about being there, holding it, touching it, in the room, in this place where so many memories were created, knowing that I would walk out the door, lock the door, give the keys to the new owners, and never step foot in that place again. And while we were excited for the new house, and the new house had already become home because what is most important are the people, and they were there, it was still a little bit of a loss to walk away for the last time. Illustrates the reality of change. That even when it is good change, when it's improvement, when it's something that we are excited about, in order to have something new, we've got to let go of something old, and there's often a sense of loss. I've heard many of the stories of several of you who've lived in Ridgefield and lived in the area for a long time, and I've heard stories like, you know, every Sunday morning we would drive to church, we'd go over the freeway. And then just before we'd drop down into the canyon to go over the creek, we'd drive by the field on the right, and there'd be the Brahma bulls, whatever they are, out in the field grazing. And every Sunday morning, we'd look at them and see them, but not anymore. Some developer came in and built a bunch of houses, and all those people from California moved into the houses, and all those memories are gone, and now the pastor lives in that neighborhood, so we can't even complain too loudly because he'll take it personally. And even when there is progress and good change, taking something new means that we have to let go of something old. Change always brings a sense of loss. It's one of the reasons we struggle with change, even good change. Because it's not so much that we are resisting what is new as much as it is we fear the losing of what is old as we let go. On another level, I've heard several folks talk about when society has changed so much and so many advancements and so much good and new technology, but it's difficult to navigate. I've heard businessmen talk about how things have changed so much that they would say that, you know, in the past, I knew how to be successful and I knew what it took and I knew how to navigate the technology, I knew how to navigate relationships, but everything has changed. Technology has changed, how we relate to each other has changed, even our vocabulary has changed and old words are not allowed to be used anymore. And I've heard folks mourning in a sense of loss to say, I used to know how to be successful, but I don't know how to navigate even the present. I have no idea what the future is going to look like. And that kind of change often makes us very nervous and even fearful about the future. And our response often is that we want to kind of, we kind of want to drag the past into the future. There's this huge temptation, not really to live in the past, but really the struggle is that we really want to live for the past. That we kind of idolize the past and the good old days and the days when. And when we say, you know, like, I want us to, we need to get back to the past. Let's change it now to go back to the way we used to do it. The present is confusing. We don't like it. We long for the good old days. If we could just make it like it was, then we get things back on track. Then we can be successful. There's a story about that in the Old Testament. A lot of like big key themes in the Old Testament: creation, Abraham and the promise, the giving of the law, the Exodus, going into the promised land. But the theme in the Old Testament that gets a lot of attention, especially by most of the prophets, is that of exile, in which the Jewish people had the most difficult time they'd ever experienced. So just a little bit of kind of backstory to kind of get us there. So David, David and Goliath, David, God, man after God's own heart, the best, greatest, most godly king that the Jewish people had. The nation was probably at its strongest under David, although not at its largest. It expanded under his son Solomon. But after Solomon, the next son was not a godly man, and he was not a good leader, and there was a revolt, and the nation of Israel, God's people, they divided into two different nations. 10 of the tribes became Israel in the north. 2 of the tribes named themselves Judah to the south, 2 nations. In the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we see the stories of the kings back and forth of these two nations. And for the most part, the story goes like this. One king after another in the north was ungodly, led the people away from God. They were unfaithful to God. They disobeyed God. They said, God, we want to do it our own way. They pushed God out, and God agreed and let them have it their own way, which meant chaos. Disaster, making bad decisions. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire invaded, destroyed, scattered the northern country, and we have no idea where they are today. The southern nation, Judah, they had a few good and godly kings, and so they hung around for a little while longer, but then their kings slowly became worse and worse, didn't follow God, disobeyed God, led the people away, worshipped idols, told God they wanted to do it their own way. God let them have it their own way. It brought chaos. It brought destruction. In about 586 BC, before that and after that, the Babylonian Empire, which was the major world empire at the time, invaded over 3 occasions. Destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And their plan and how they did it was they knew that if they would just destroy a city and it surrendered, and then if they'd walk away, that the next generation, when all those young boys who were too young to fight grew up, they would be angry that their fathers and uncles were killed in battle, and they would revolt, and they'd have to fight that battle all over again. And so the political policy of the time was when you invaded a city and a country, and you defeated it, that you would take the best, the brightest, the smartest, the strongest, the skilled, pretty much everybody except the poorest of the land, take them and then relocate them in a major part of your empire, take some of your people and move them in and just mix it all up to minimize the revolt. That's where we find ourselves now. Several of the people moved, deported, living in exile. And now they find themselves living in Babylon, living in the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire represented everything that was wrong with the world. It represented all paganism. It represented evil. It represented darkness. And so here we find Judah, people who consider themselves God's people and godly people, living in the middle of evil. What do? They hunker down. God raises up a prophet named Jeremiah, who is still living in Jerusalem, to send them a letter. Here's what he says. We're going to look at it today. Jeremiah chapter 29. You may have heard of at least one of the verses. We're going to get there, but to really understand that verse and the power of the promise, you need to understand the story that happens with it. The verse we're going to get to is a verse of encouragement, but not everything in the letter is a word of encouragement. In fact, look at verse 8. He writes and he says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets, diviners among you, deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you are encouraging them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord. See, the prophets who were there with them, We're saying God has told us that we're just going to be here for a little while. Yep, we've disobeyed. We've gotten a few things wrong. God's just going to teach us a lesson. But hang on, we're going home. We're going back to the good old days. We're going back to when life was good, when we knew how to operate. We knew the language. We knew the culture. We knew how to be successful. So don't unpack your bags. Pay another week at the hotel. Just hang out for a little while. Hunker down in the middle of evil. Do our own thing. We're going home, and things will be back the way they were when it was the good old days. And Jeremiah says, no. That message did not come from God. They're false prophets. In fact, we're going to look at what he says here today. What he says is, what you want is you want the future to be just like the past. You want the good old days. But, well, look what he says in verse 15. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us here in Babylon who are telling us it's just going to be temporary. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and about all the people who remain in this city, your fellow citizens who did not go with you into exile. See, they looked back and they said, oh, they have it good. They didn't get exiled. We want to go back and be like they are and live with them. They're living the good life, but we're here in exile and it's terrible. He says, listen to what we have to say. Listen to what God has to say about them. Verse 19, they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. You're envious that they have it so good, but from my perspective, they haven't listened to what I've tried to tell them time and time and time again. What's so good about it? And you exiles yourselves, you have not listened either. You want the future to be just like the past? The past wasn't all that great. See, God says, maybe even right now it might be better because I've got your attention. Back then, I didn't have your attention. Could it be that right now when it's hard and you're living in exile and it's scary and uncertain, it's actually good because you're paying attention to what God says. But in the good old days when life was easy and comfortable that you kind of want to go back to, those were the days you didn't pay attention to anything I had to say. See, there's a couple of problems with living for the past. Here's the first one. We tend to exaggerate the good stuff and minimize the bad stuff. If you've had kids recently or grandkids, you know that there are all kinds of rules and laws about car seats. And it seems like it changes all the time. And so having kids, we're trying to figure out all the car seat rules. And I've heard people say, oh, you know, back in my day, we didn't have car seats. It was so much easier and so much better. Like, how do you finish that sentence? I don't know. Kids just died and didn't complain about it. I don't know. You know what the data, and I, that could be insensitive. You know what the data suggests? That for children under 1 year of age, the infant death rate in car accidents has reduced by 71% because of car seat laws. So tell me again why you want to go back to how great it was in the past when you didn't have to worry about all those laws. We tend to exaggerate the good stuff and minimize the bad stuff. We are inconvenienced by the present and the future, and we remember how convenient it was, but we conveniently forget how difficult it was, and we minimize the bad stuff. We're getting ready for Vacation Bible School, and we love kids, and we want to invest in the kids. I had a lady at my last church tell me one time, she said, oh, you know, the good old days of Vacation Bible School. She said they weren't all that great either. She said, I remember when Vacation Bible School was all day long, not just 3 hours in the morning. And we had no air conditioning, and my mom was the pastor's wife, and so she had to do Vacation Bible School whether she wanted to or not. Georgianne, what do you think? All day Bible school? Turn off the AC? Yeah, that's right. Someone would be doing it by themselves. Do we really want to go back to the good old days? Were they really that great? We tend to exaggerate the good stuff, and we minimize the bad stuff. How about this one? It's not all that funny. I see a lot of people talking about how we need to make America great again. And while for sure there's been some major political and cultural changes that I disagree with, like, which year would you choose for us to go back to to make America great again. I mean, essentially it's saying like things were better back then. We need to, and it's not good now. We need to go back to how it was so that America can be great again. So like, which year would you choose? Like 1776? When it was just generally agreed that it was okay to get on a ship, sail to Africa, take men, women, children, separate their families, sell them as property. Like, that was great. Man, those were times were good. We were such a godly nation. Really? When the color of your skin determined whether you were considered human or not? Or maybe, like, we fought the Civil War, we freed the slaves, and but yeah, we still had, like, the laws that said based on the color of your skin determines where you can ride on the bus, where you get to eat, where whether you go into the front door or the back door of the restaurant. Like, that was recently, like, you want to go back to that? Was that when America was great? Now, for sure, I love America. And I think there's some things we need to change. And I think we've gotten off track in a long way. And I don't think we should make, you know, I don't know if it's wise to make, like, worldwide apology tours. But really, like, we need to remember the past and not just minimize the bad stuff. Maybe the past wasn't as great as we thought it was. A lot of times we look back in American culture and we look to the 1950s as like the ideal golden age of the United States. After all, it was the era of the Leave It to Beaver family, where every family was together, nobody ever got divorced, families ate dinner together every night, kids played outside freely until the streetlights came on, and the whole world was black and white. You know, maybe you just haven't heard the stories I've heard of the women who were young girls in the 1950s to know that sexual abuse was rampant. We just didn't talk about it. We denied it and lied about it and swept it under the carpet. And that was the golden age of when things were the best. Really, you want to go back to that? We've got to be careful when we look back to the past and idolize the past and say, if only we could go back to the way it was, because maybe it wasn't all that great. Maybe it was a lot like eating a Twinkie. Sounds good, and maybe our memory of it is a lot better than the reality of it. And in the story here, God says through Jeremiah to these people, you look back and you guys think it was so great. But from my perspective, I sent you prophets again and again and you wouldn't listen. Is that how you define greatness? Maybe the past isn't as great as you think it is. The second problem with living for the past is that we assume that we can somehow recreate it. We assume that it would be actually possible in our present time to we just need to go back and do things like we did them then, and then we can recreate the past in the present. Really? You realize that things have changed so much that you cannot simply recreate the past? You know what's funny when we say things like that? That we say, except for, I want to keep my microwave. I mean, do you really want to go back to, like, taking your phone, attaching a cord to it, plugging it into the wall, and being limited to the distance of the cord? Well, maybe you'd be able to find your phone, you wouldn't lose it, but when you've broken down on the side of the road, your phone's back home connected to the wall. Pretty convenient to have it. But if you want to just recreate the past, you can't just cherry pick all the favorite parts and keep, and no. You either get the past, or you get the present. And if you don't want to have any change, you got to take the past exactly as it was. How about, do you really want covered wagons? Really? My kids think that we traveled in covered wagons when I was a kid. So a couple years ago, Erica was out of town with the kids, visiting family in the summer, and I was at home, and the car broke down, and it was in the shop all week. And so I was without a car, and so one of my friends, he called me up. He said, Jason, how would you like to use the Mustang for the week? Yeah. because Corey had found a lady that had a late 1980s model Mustang with a V8 in it in her barn for several years, and it had like 50,000 original miles, and it was in great condition, and he picked it up for a great price, and he's offering me to use it and drive it for the whole week. And if you're a 40-year-old man, one of your dreams is to be rolling in a 5.0 with the rag top down so your hair can blow. You guys aren't, nobody's getting it. Like, there's a very small group of people who could appreciate how wonderful that would be, right? Because we all want to be as cool as ice. Nobody got it. Okay, just forget it. YouTube it later then. So I borrowed the Mustang, and I'm driving around all week long, and you know what I discover? Like, the suspension is terrible. And you hit the brakes, they're not all that great, and the clutch is, like, so hard to push in, and it's just not a great driving experience, and that powerful V8 engine wasn't all that powerful after all. In fact, if we're honest, like, even the cheapest of the new cars, they ride and handle a whole lot better than the best of the old cars. In fact, when people want to do reproductions these days, you know what they do? They take the old car and they take the body parts off and they put them on top of a modern chassis with modern brakes and modern suspension and modern everything so that it just looks old, but really it's not old at all. It's actually brand new, state of the art, lots of changes, lots of updates. Which is pretty much what we want. We want everything to look and feel like it used to, with all of the modern improvements. Is that really possible in life, though? Or maybe it's only possible in car rebuilds. So God speaks through the prophet, and he says, here's what I want you to tell the people. Here's what I want life to look like. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Unpack your bags, move out of the hotel, put your tent in storage. You're going to be here a while. In fact, later what he says is, I'll let you go back home in 70 years, which means you're not going anywhere. You're probably not going home. Your grandkids might, but you're not going anywhere. The future is here. We're not going back to the past. He says, let's start living into the future. See, with these guys, the temptation is to like hunker down and to keep what you have. And then you know, like, let's not bring children into this crazy environment because things are so bad and the future is so scary. Maybe you've heard people say that. I would be scared to bring a child into this world these days with everything changing and as crazy as it is. And look what God says to the people living in the middle of the city of the Empire of Babylon. Verse 6, marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And when you're increasing in number, you are future focused. You're not looking back at the past, idolizing the past, and fearful of the future. You are looking into the future, you're making investments into the future, and you're moving into the future even in spite of all of the changes you have endured. Look to the future and make plans and progress for the future. Move into the future. And then he gets crazy, verse 7. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of that evil city to which I have carried you into exile. What? You want us to seek the peace? You want us to pray for the peace of this crazy evil city? We're the good people, they're the bad people. And God says, and yet you find yourselves here in the middle of evil. Pray for this city. Seek the peace and the prosperity of it. Bring your gifts and your talents and your abilities and your skills and your strengths. Make investments. Like, learn the language, learn the culture. Get to know your neighbors even though they're different. Try some of their food. Try to like it. Learn, invest. You're going to be here for a while. Stop with the hunker down mentality and let's move into the future. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Not easy words to hear. But what he's telling them, is move into the future. Don't be paralyzed with fear of how bad it might be, because we're not going back. And we can grieve the past. And it's okay to be sad for what we've lost because it feels like a loss, but we're not going back. See, sometimes we assume that the solution to the problem is to simply imitate the past. So, like a few decades ago, successful churches, they discovered that if you got a bus and you put the name of your church on the side of it and you drove around the neighborhood on Sunday morning, you'd pick up kids and bring them to church, and kids would give their life to Jesus and their lives would be changed. And I've heard stories of folks who said, I came to kids' church on a school bus. And so just imagine that, you know, like folks are like, hey, I know what Randy needs to do. Randy needs to get up early on Sunday morning and he's to go get the bus and like put the church name on it and just drive around Ridgefield and honk the horn. And whenever he sees kids out hanging outside, say, hey, little boy and girls, you want to go to church with me? Yeah, that would be a great way for him to get arrested. Times have changed. And I in no way want to make fun of or make light of what we used to do. It was good, it worked, it was the right thing to do then. Times have changed. It is not the right thing to do now, and we're not going back. And so we, like every generation, have to figure out how to navigate the future, even when it's confusing and we don't know how to do it. I hear a lot of people say, you know, our problem in our country is that we kicked prayer out of schools. And if we'd start praying in schools, things would get a whole lot better. Well, first of all, there's a lot of prayer happening in schools. The students are leading it and initiating it. What you mean when you say that is that you think teachers and administrators should lead and initiate prayer in schools. I disagree. You know why? Because I don't want my daughter having to sit there while her Buddhist teacher prays in a way that's faithful to her beliefs. And because it goes both ways, I don't want her Buddhist teacher to be forced to pray in the name of Jesus just to honor my daughter. And maybe that worked in the past, but it's not going to work now. And the past is gone. We're not going back. And so I hear you when you say that the future's a little bit scary, and there's new technology and changes and more changes on the way, and we're not sure how we're going to navigate it. But what if, and this is what I want to leave you with today, what if what we stand to gain from the future is greater than what we stand to lose? Could it be that God is already moving into the future and that he is going to lead us into the future and that God knows that we have incredible things to gain in the future? And yes, we can mourn the past, and yes, we've lost a lot, but could it be that with God taking the lead, what we stand to gain from the future is greater than what we stand to lose from the past? You know, as followers of Jesus, we mourn the loss of a lot of elements of a Christian culture in the culture around us. And in past generations, it was common to go to the stores, any store at Christmas time, and hear Christmas carols proclaiming the name of Jesus coming over the loudspeakers. And for the most part, those Christmas carols are gone, replaced by other songs about winter. And we mourn the loss of that, and it's okay to mourn the loss of that. That we could go to courthouses and see copies of the Ten Commandments painted or hung or created in marble. That nativity displays around Christmas time would be common on the lawns of City Hall. And that even at Christmas and Easter time, teachers in public schools would talk about the Christian meaning behind the holiday and behind it, and would talk about Jesus and the birth of Jesus and even the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not that they said you had to believe it, but it's the historical basis for what the holiday is all about. And that what we believed and what we talked about in church and Christian circles would be reinforced in other places in culture. And now all of those reinforcements are gone. We mourn the loss of that. But could that represent an opportunity for us? One of the things we've recognized that is so important in children's ministry and in youth ministry. And so as we looked for a children's pastor over this last year, one of the big things is we said, we've got to find someone who can help disciple and lead parents to disciple their children. Because the reality is, our kids, they're going to hear about it in church for a couple of hours a week, but that's just not enough. Like, it needs to be reinforced elsewhere, and it's not going to be reinforced at school. It's not going to be reinforced at the mall. It's not going to be reinforced in the court, in any other public sector. It's not going to be reinforced anywhere. And so if the only place for it to be reinforced is in the home. And so we've got to step up, and we've got to raise the bar, and we've got to encourage and equip parents to do the equipping at home. We've got to help parents to start praying with their kids regularly, because there's going to be no other prayers anywhere except from church. And we got to encourage our parents to read the scriptures together and talk about Bible stories together. And we got to encourage parents to lead and to disciple their children, because it's not going to happen anywhere else. Now, let me ask you, if parents recognize that they've got to take the lead and they've got to step up and be spiritual leaders in their home because it's not going to happen anywhere else, and they actually do it, is that not a good thing? Is that not what God would want for us? Is this not an incredible opportunity for all of us to step up our game and do everything we can and get focused on our faith? See, it used to be that you kind of needed to go to church even if you didn't really believe, because if you didn't go to church, it would be kind of socially unacceptable, and you got a kind of social acceptability by going to church. But all that is gone. You know what that means? That the folks who are just showing up and faking it, who don't believe but they're just showing up to be socially acceptable, they're not here anymore. And those of us who are like firmly, we believe and we're in, we're getting focused. And we recognize that there's some pressure, maybe even some persecution. And what that does is that encourages us to make a decision. We're either going to be real about it, or we're going to get serious about it, or we're just going to go. Maybe that's a good thing. Could it be that when we follow God's lead, the future, that we stand to gain more from the future than we stand to lose from the past? And I believe we need to honor the past, but we need to look and give our attention to the future. And I believe we need to learn from our past. We're foolish if we don't. But we need to put our energy into the future, not just recreating the past. And it's okay to mourn for what we've lost, but we need to work towards building a new future. If we're constantly focusing on what God did, we're going to totally miss out on what God is doing and wants to do. That we need to change, and that we need to embrace change, and we need to look forward to the future and begin to believe that what we stand to gain from the future is greater than what we stand to lose from the past. And so now we get to the promise. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. In fact, I want you to read this with me. It's such a good and inspiring promise. I want you to take it home with you. I want you to underline it in your Bible, dog-ear the page so that you can come back to it. This is God's promise for how his people and we will move into the future. This is the fuel and the motivation for the future. Read this with me. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God says, look, I know the future is scary and you're not sure what it's going to look like and you want to go back to the past, but I, God Almighty, I've got plans for you and they are good plans. I've got a future for you and it is a good future. And it's a little bit scary, but my future includes blessing and thriving and prospering, and I will lead you into a good future if you'll just trust me. Verse 12, then you will call on me and that's a good thing. And you will come and you will pray to me and I will listen to you and that's a good thing. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you up from all the nations and the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. The future is going to be good as long as you're looking to me. You don't have to be scared of the future. Yes, it's confusing. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But you don't have to be scared of the future. And you don't have to focus on the past, hoping for the past to come back, because it ain't coming back. We're not going to the past. we're not going to drag it with us. We are going to march into the future. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're going to seek him all the way. We're going to follow him all of the way. And Jesus said, if you are tempted to be afraid, look at me. I'll point you into the future. Let's go into the future God has for us. Let's stop thinking about eating Twinkies on the church bus. Let's move boldly into God's future. Stand with me. Let's pray. Let's find our hope in Christ this morning. Lord Jesus, you've got a good future for us. We just can't see it because we don't know the future, but we trust you do. So God, I pray that wherever fear is lurking in our hearts today, that you would chase it away and replace it with a bold confidence in you, Lord Jesus. We're yours today. Lord, for the person here who feels alone, helpless, and afraid, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, that you would draw them to you, and that today would be the day they begin to trust in you, that they would take your hand today, choose to claim your promises, and follow you. Lord, lead us to the future you have for us, and we will follow. We pray all these things today in your name. Amen.